Okay, let's turn our attention to God's Word. It's Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. It's on page 811 there in your Bible if you have one, or you can just look on the page there. I've given you the scripture. While you turn there, I want to ask you a question, and this is an existential question because it is Easter, and pastors often don't pastor in churches that are surrounded by graveyards. And so we have to bring up the existential reality of death and the meaning of life. And Easter gives us a great opportunity to do that. I'm not so much this morning going to talk through the evidence of the resurrection, but rather the implications of the resurrection. Because deep down inside, every human being wants this story in Matthew 28 to be true. Because we know that it would inject life, meaning, dignity, and purpose into our realities if it were true. I want you to taste some of that this morning. And then if you want the resurrection explanation, like how could this possibly be true? A man beats death and walks out of his own tomb. Then with that, go and look at some of the evidence. But this won't be a sermon about the evidence of the resurrection. The question I want to answer with you this morning is there more to life than just this? This, the lives we live, our birth, our childhood, our adolescence, our training, the work that we do, the relationships that we make or that we sometimes unfortunately break, the meaning that we try and make for ourselves, is there more to life than just this? Or are we made for more? William Breitbart is a doctor. He specializes in end-of-life care in the U.S. at a prestigious cancer institute. His normal job sounds awful to me, but basically he walks into the room where one of his patients waits, and his patient says something to the effect of, "Hey, doc, this cancer has gotten really bad, and my oncologist tells me that I only have weeks or months to live, and I'm ready to throw in the towel. I'm ready to be done." So he deals with people whose dying wish is assisted suicide. This is obviously a pretty hard job to do. One of his patients, he said, was an IBM executive, so somebody who's been very successful, at least monetarily, in life, dying of colon cancer. And one day, the IBM executive said, "Look, everybody says how important it is to be positive when you have cancer, but I just want to jump into the grave. I'm done with this." Breitbart kept coming across stories like this, and he began to wonder, why is it that people are so willing to just give up on life? Why do they want to stop fighting? Why do they want to choose death for themselves? And what he found is that it's not the pain, it's not the suffering, it's the meaninglessness in the process of dying that they're wrestling with. I'll read you his words. "What I suddenly discovered was the importance of meaning, the search for meaning, the need to create meaning, the ability to experience meaning. That was a basic motivating force of human behavior. We were not taught all this stuff in medical school." I was taught all this stuff in seminary or in pastoral school, and I can tell you that people who were thinking these thoughts had the basic assumption that when you die, the next step is non-existence. And if death means non-existence, then there is no point to all of this. But were we made for more? I'm not trying to be morbid. I want you to know, yes, we were made for more. On Easter Sunday, when Jesus walked out of his tomb, he declared to the whole world, this and the meaning we try to make for ourselves is not the end of the story. Humanity was made for life, life eternal. In particular, humanity was made for dignity, purpose, and life. Listen for that as I read. I'll invite you to stand as I read Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now, I've told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So is there more to life than just this? The resurrection of Jesus says yes, absolutely. There is more dignity, for starters. When you read through the life of Jesus, you see that he was a dignity machine. He would dignify those without dignity. Jesus lived in an honor-shame culture, which meant everyone had basically two identities. Either you were clean or you were unclean. The clean ones meant that you had value, that you deserved honor and attention and applause. In those days, that normally included educated, successful men from particular ethnicities with particularly good, at least outward, behaviors. They had honor. But if you were a Samaritan, if you were a non-Jew, if you were a woman, if you were a child, or if you were some type of public sinner like a tax collector or a prostitute, well, then you were society's misfits, and you were to be ignored and shamed. Honor, shame. And over, you see Jesus break that societal mold and give honor to the misfits. He gave dignity to the world's misfits. He loved the unlovable. He sat and dined with the tax collectors and notorious sinners. He invested in the Samaritan woman at the well. He welcomed and celebrated little children. He touched the untouchable, the diseased. And when he had defeated death, he did it again. He dignified those that didn't have dignity. What do I mean? Who did Jesus choose to be his first witnesses of the resurrection? It's a group of women. You and I live in a very, very egalitarian society here in Norway. And so we say, yeah, so, big deal. It wasn't that way back then. As Jonas said last week, it was hard to be a woman in the first century. You were ignored. You were shamed. You weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law. And yet these women were the very first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. They were the very first to be sent with this message of a resurrected Messiah. They were the ones told, "Go, tell the disciples." And when they were on the way to tell the disciples, verse 9 tells us that they were the very first to meet Jesus himself. Suddenly, Jesus met them, the text says. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. And then he sent them and said, "Go tell everybody else." If you're one of those women, just imagine how it must have felt. Nobody dignifies me. I'm second to all the men in my life. And yet, the one person who has defeated death just chose to reveal himself to someone like me. He could have appeared to Herod, to Pilate, to Taylor Swift, to King Harald, but he didn't. He chose to reveal himself to me. He chose a misfit, and he entrusted me with the greatest news in world history. Why? Because that's what he does. He dignifies those who don't get dignity from their own stories. This is really the beginning of something incredible in history. Christians made their mark in the ancient world by going out of their way and dignifying women. Unfortunately, we have lost our way at various points in history. But think about it. In the Roman world, women and girls were sadly viewed as nothing more than a means to an end, either for a man's pleasure or to create more men. The Christians said, nope, that's not the way it's going to work. In the Roman world, if you had a child and that child was a little girl, chances are good that you would have thrown that child out. And so the Christians were found scouring the trash heaps, looking through the forest, listening for the sounds of crying children on the beaches to rescue those little girls and to raise them and adopt them as their own. That meant that there was this massive shortage of women in the ancient world. And so, since there was a shortage of women, Roman men would go around and they would look for child brides. They would kidnap little girls. And it was often the case that little girls weren't allowed out of their house because there was a danger of an older man capturing them and raising them to be his bride. And the Christians stood up and said, absolutely not. Not on our watch. Women and girls must be treated with dignity, and they may not marry until they are much, much older. That's the sort of dignity movement that Jesus created, because that is the sort of dignity-giving Savior that Jesus is. How does that sound to you this morning? I don't know if you experience dignity. I don't know if you feel ignored, overlooked, like you are an accessory to someone else, but Jesus dignifies you this morning. You may not matter to anyone else, but you matter to Jesus. And he proved it by his life, his death, and his resurrection. Is there more to life than just this? The resurrection of Jesus says yes. And one of the reasons is because you have more dignity, and therefore you have more purpose. I want to talk a little bit about your vocation. You spend most of your time doing that, either studying or working. How many of us get to the end of a day and we think to ourselves, did I do anything today that was meaningful? Did I do anything today that will endure? I mean, I sent some emails, I sat through some meetings, maybe I added some value to my company, or I represented my organization or my school, but does any of it matter at all? Many of us experience that. We wonder, are we just cogs in the machine of humanity pretending to play some important role and contribute? Thomas Nagel was a famous philosopher with NYU, New York University. And he would say, yeah, basically you are a cog in the machine, and all that you're doing is just pretending to make meaning, distracting yourself from the fact that you are dying and basically don't really matter in the things that you do and produce. He said, you know, you could produce a great work of literature that continues to be read for thousands of years from now. Nevertheless, eventually the solar system will cool, or the universe will wind down and collapse, and all traces of your effort will vanish. If you think about the whole thing, it wouldn't have mattered if you had ever existed at all. And that's really depressing. But he's right if Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead. Tim Keller, pastor, now deceased in New York City, sums up Nagel by saying this. In other words, if there is no God or anything beyond this material world, then whether you've been good or cruel or murderous will make no final difference either, because no one will be around to remember anything. So basically, you and I, in terms of our morality and our vocation, our life's purposes, we can have a meaningful purpose as long as we don't think about how ultimately meaningless it is. But Keller goes on to say, but because Jesus walked out of his own tomb on Easter Sunday, what we do matters. Because all of us have been thrust into the greatest restoration story of all time. These women, what were they sent to do? verse 10, to tell the disciples. And the disciples were then sent to tell other people. And many of those disciples took that calling seriously enough that they would die telling other people about Jesus. And then those people told others about Jesus. And here we are today, 2,000 years later, on that same mission to tell a desperate world about the risen Savior, Jesus, who is on a mission to make all things new. That's not all. We are invited on his co-mission. You and I are invited in the little things we do and the big things we do to play our role in reshaping a world in which there's more justice and there's more order and there's more peace and beauty and relationship and belonging and healing and fullness. That's what we're invited into. And you and I are called to do our part, even if it feels so, so small. My kids are reading The Hobbit right now by J.R. Tolkien. Tolkien wrote a much a lesser known work. It's a short story called Leaf by Niggle. Niggle was an artist in that short story whose life work was to create this beautiful tree, to paint this magnificent tree. And he worked hard day after day on this tree. And he took it so seriously that by the end of his life, all he had managed to do was to produce one leaf of the tree. And then he died, disappointed that he managed to get one leaf out of his work. He rides in Tolkien's story on a heavenly train. When he gets to his destination, he steps off the train and he's shocked to see it right there in the distance, his tree, full, complete, beautiful, luxurious, with all the leaves he could ever imagine. Tolkien writes, he went on looking at that tree. All the leaves he had ever labored at were on there, as he had imagined them rather than as he had made them. And there were others that had only budded in his mind, and many that might have budded if only he had had time. What Keller says about this story is, once or twice in your life, you may feel like you've finally gotten a leaf out. Whatever your work, you need to know this, there really is a tree. Whatever you're seeking in your work, the city of justice and peace, the world of brilliance and beauty, the story, the order, the healing, it's there. There is a God. There is a future healed world that he will bring about, and your work is showing it in part to others. Your work will only be partially successful on your best days in bringing that world about. But inevitably, the whole tree that you seek, the beauty, harmony, justice, comfort, joy, and community will come to fruition. The resurrection of Jesus points to all of that. Mary has a leaf, and the other Mary, as she's called, has a leaf, and the disciples have a leaf, and so do you. You have a leaf on what we do with our Savior, Jesus. We are building something with him, a world that is blossoming with characteristics of the kingdom of God. Walking with Jesus as he makes all things brand new. What you do matters. There is more to life than just this. We have dignity. We have purpose. And lastly, it's because we have more life. You and I were made for more life. Death, as my wife read, is not a natural part of the human experience. I hate that at funerals. People talk about, everybody dies. No, this is abnormal. Death is an invasion into the human story. And every instinct inside of us knows that. A young man my age died this week in my hometown. And everybody is on Facebook writing, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. How horrible. How shocking. Right, of course it is that anyone would die. It's shocking. We say when someone we love dies, I can't believe that they're gone. We spend all kinds of money with doctors or with creams trying to fight the aging experience. When someone is diagnosed with a terminal illness, they sink into depression. All of this screams there is nothing natural about death. This is not the way things are supposed to be. Larry King was a famous late night, not a talk show host, but like a commenter on world affairs and news. He died a couple years ago. Before he died, he spoke with Conan O'Brien about his dying wish was to be cryogenically frozen. And he said this, "Look, I don't believe in an afterlife. I've just never accepted it. I never made that leap of faith. So that means that when you die, it's bye-bye, baby. So that the only hope, the only fragment of hope, is to be frozen. And then someday they cure whatever you died of, and you're back." And then he and Conan O'Brien go on, and they joke about this, and it's kind of uncomfortable, because that really is, or was, his hope. He wasn't frozen. His family talked about it. I hope that his hope changed. But all there was to do was to laugh and joke about it, because that is really sad and empty. All my hope is on some future hypothetical medical innovation that will unfreeze me so that I can live and then die again and be frozen again. But that is life without a resurrected Jesus. When we die, the lights go out, and that's it. In Isaiah 22, the prophet is talking about this experience, the emptiness of life without resurrection, saying, "Well, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do the best with it you can. Laugh, cope, numb, ignore, whatever you can do. Just get through life, make something of it." We could follow those instincts, or we could follow the instinct, the longing for life, that would lead us to the one Savior who put it there to begin with. Because Paul quotes that passage in Isaiah 22 and 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. He says things like this: "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." Paul is saying what happened to Jesus will happen to us. When we die, we don't stay dead. We too will be raised to life, the life of eternity, with each other, with our God, in a world that he is remaking with King Jesus. Therefore, we do not have to make meaning for ourselves. We don't have to trick ourselves into thinking that our lives matter. They really do matter. Jesus walked out of his own tomb, and he did so to let you know that you were made for more life. There's a film that came out a few years ago, and it was a novelty, at least in Hollywood terms. It's called Boyhood. I don't recommend the film to everyone, but the reason it was a novelty is because they began filming it in 2002, and they wanted to follow this boy, and the character, his name was Mason Evans Jr., filming him every year of his life. So they started filming him when he's 8 years old, and they stopped when he turned 18 in the year 2013. There's this one scene as he is in that last year of life that they're filming, and he's about to go off to college. And he walks into the kitchen, and there he finds his mom holding her face in her hands in tears. She's a single mom. And he says, "Mom, what is it?" And she says this is the worst day of my life. And it's not because he's going to college. It's because through this milestone, it becomes clear to her what her life has been about and will be about. "You know what I'm realizing? My life is just going to go like that. This series of milestones, getting married, having kids, getting divorced, the time that we thought you were dyslexic, when I taught you how to ride a bike, getting divorced again, getting my master's degree, finally getting the job I wanted, sending Samantha, his sister, off to college, sending you off to college. You know what's next? It's my funeral." And then she says this, "I just thought there would be more." Friends, there is. There is more. More dignity. You are made in the image of God, being remade into the image of Jesus himself, who took all of your shame and killed it on the cross. You are made for more purpose. You don't have to just drag yourself through another boring work week. You don't have to toil unto nothing. You're remaking the world with your Savior, Jesus. You're building something beautiful with Him. And you were made for more life. And if you want the life that you were made for, then you need to do what these ladies did when they encountered Jesus. Verses 8 and 9. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. You were made for more, and if you want more, then what you need to do is to attach your life to Jesus and to hold on with every fiber of your being, knowing that your Savior, who is mighty, risen, resurrected, governing the universe, holds infinitely tighter onto you, and that you are safe in his love forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have not left us to just create meaning for ourselves, but that you have given it to us, that it comes from outside of us. And there are signs of it all around us, inside of us, in the world we live in. We get so distracted, and we get so short-sighted and narrow. And so we need the help of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to these realities, to show us the dignity you've given us, the purpose you've given us, the life you've given us, and to fan it into flame, that it would be a glorious sacrifice offering to you, Jesus, who started it all. Help us to live full lives as people who really believe in the resurrection. We pray in your name. Amen.